I want to spend just a few moments looking at, just in a kind of a summary form, glossing over, but quickly going over the third and fourth chapters of Paul's letter to the Philippians. I've stated time and again that this is a really encouraging book because the church in Philippi seemed to have its act together. There was not the need that the Apostle Paul had when he was talking to the churches of Galatia or the church of Corinth to be strong in his admonitions. And so there's a lot of joy that is found in this book. Needs are opportunities, I suppose, to rejoice in the Lord. In the third chapter, he begins to emphasize the important principles of the Christian walk, of a disciple's walk. He indicates, first of all, that we have to put Christ first, that all that matters is the relationship we sustain with him. You'll notice in verse 8, he related that as it pertained to him individually. He said, "I count all things lost for the excellence and the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So we're talking there about priorities and values. And that's something important for us, namely, because in our day and time, our priorities and values can be compromised. There is so much that the world has to offer, so much that Satan entices us with. It is easy for us to have divided interests, which will allow us, if they are pursued, to divide our loyalties. You can't serve God and mammon, Jesus said. It's a wonderful example of what we're talking about. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't serve God and mammon at all. He gave up everything in order to serve Christ. He counted them as refuse, as rubbish, as trash. And that's in the relative value. That is that what he gained when he gave those things up was of such high importance, such great value, that he was willing to do that so that he would gain what had been promised to him through Christ. Because in verse 11 he asks, or states it, he did this so that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I thought that phrase there in verse 11 was likewise important and interesting. If by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. That's the goal that we all are to have, and we should try to get it at any means or by any means. Now what does that mean? I mean, when you hear that phrase, someone says, by any means I'm going to attain this, I'll do whatever's necessary. I will lie, cheat, steal, kill in order to gain this. And that's basically the motivation the Apostle Paul had. In other words, there was that strong desire, that willingness to sacrifice whatever, to do whatever to attain it. But understand this, that by any means is limited by Christ's will. So, in other words, he had to determine when he learned of the resurrection from the dead, when he learned that Jesus Christ, who had been crucified, was the one that was speaking to him on the road to Damascus and calling himself, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He wanted that. He came to understand what faith in Christ brings, and he wanted that eternal reward, so he was willing to do whatever it took to attain that reward. The way in which you accomplish that is by asking God, what does it take? And then doing what it takes. You remember the rich young ruler who approached Jesus and he said, "What do I need to do to attain eternal life?" And Jesus told him, "Keep the law. I've done it from my youth up. Do one more thing then. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the rich young man went away sorrowful, for he had many riches. In other words, he placed the riches first. So he was not willing by any means to attain the resurrection from the dead. He was willing to go so far and not any further. And as a result of that, sorrow was the end because he did not embrace Jesus, at least not at that time. And so that's what the Apostle Paul indicates. He gave up everything. He was willing to do so that he could attain the goal that was preeminent in his life. And that's what we have to ask ourselves. In other words, in verse 11, that is a statement of goal, a statement of desire. If by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He wanted to grasp hold of. He wanted to have in his possession that hope of the resurrection. That was the most important thing to him now. Other things were more important before, but he became a Christian. Now that's the most important thing. He would do whatever he needed to do to attain it. And we have to ask ourselves, is that our primary? objective. When I say primary, you almost want to say sole objective. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good father. I want to be a good employee. I want to be a good citizen. I want to be a good person. Well, that's the way we attain the resurrection of the dead. That's living the Christian life, because only God is good and God defines what goodness is. But my ultimate objective in life is to have life after this life is over, have the resurrection from the dead, and so I'll do whatever is required of me to do that. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying, and that's something that we should emulate in our lives as well. The second section in verses 12 through 16 talks about how that is accomplished in part. You'll notice in verse 13, he says, I do this because of not counting myself to have apprehended. I forget the things which are behind, reach forward to the things which are ahead, and press toward the goal. Press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ. So that's the way we attain it. We press toward the goal. We always focus on, always make the effort. We never stop going in that direction. And if we go in that direction, steadfastness unto death will secure us that crown of life. And then thirdly, we need to recognize who we are. And you'll notice in verse 20, the statement, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's an identity, brethren. We are citizens of the kingdom. We are disciples of Christ. We are priests of the Most High God. We are soldiers in the army of Christ. How do we identify ourselves? I've noticed one of the things that is problematic about social media is you get to hear and see or read, not hear necessarily, but read the inner thoughts, the things that make people tick. And I think most often that's probably the worst part of social media, because a lot of times people should not be telling others how they think and what is important to them and how they feel about issues. And one thing I found, because many of my Facebook friends, for example, are members of the Lord's church, is that they can be ugly when it comes to politics. Take that as an example. That they're willing to, in effect, draw lines and cast aspersion and speak angrily and speak caustically and speak divisively with regard to their politics. And they identify and with a particular party, and they're willing to stand and be counted about things that maybe not of great import, but by emphasizing those things, they basically ally themselves with a group and alienate other groups. And I've always wondered about that. I've wondered why Christians would want to be so active and so vocal about things that if they proclaim them, let's just say you've got a Facebook friends, half of them Republican, half of them Democrat, and you're a rabid Republican, and you have these views that you hold very dearly to yourself, and you proclaim them often on Facebook. And so what you have, and Facebook friends aren't friends, remember. Facebook friends are just acquaintances who look at what you have to say. And so there are arguments on your page every day, and there are individuals who just can't believe what kind of person you are because they don't share the same values. Now think about what would happen about those kinds of arguments and that kind of irritation that exists, and then you have an opportunity to meet them in person, and you want to share with them the gospel of Christ. How might that kind of rancor, those arguments, that divisiveness that is present in those posts impact your ability to talk to that person about the Lord? It's just something we need to be mindful of, because in everything that we do, the work that we do, the people that we run around with, our recreation, our daily lives, our efforts are supposed to be toward Christ, because that's where our true citizenship is. We don't belong here, we belong there. So I wanted you to keep in mind a few of those things that basically should cause us to conform our lives to a particular ideal. Now, there is the big picture of that. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are to press toward the goal because we identify the preeminent responsibilities to be in Christ Jesus, as Paul did. But how do you accomplish that day by day? I think kind of some of that happens when you get into the fourth chapter. And so there are a couple of thoughts that I want to make note of from the fourth chapter that I think will be beneficial to us as we look at these things. I want you to note, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the phrase therefore, the word therefore. Because that indicates that as he's talking about this, he's talking about the relationship that we're to have with Christ, where we belong, what we are to have as the focus of our life, we've got now some practical things. Therefore, in effect, the Apostle Paul is saying, do this, act in this way, accomplish these things. And there are three things that are notable in that phrase, in verse 1, in verse 2, and again in verse 4 of the text, where the phrase "in the Lord" is used. In the Lord. I want you to think about what that means. Let's start and read verse 1. He says, "My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." The idea of being immovable, regardless of the circumstances. Steadfastness is what's under consideration here, but the steadfastness is in the Lord. And when you talk about that phrase, "in the Lord," there are a couple of things to keep in mind. So it has to do with a relationship, first of all, doesn't it? You are in the Lord. The phrase "in the Lord," in God, in Christ. These ideas indicate a relationship that you sustain. It is a conditional relationship. And so the way in which you stand fast in the Lord and you have that relationship is by steadfastly keeping the commandments of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The relationship is conditional in nature, and he wants that steadfastness to be present. We can't vary. We can't equivocate. We can't falter in that. Now, from time to time, that may happen, and therefore, repentance and renewal is needed. But this is what should be our constant desire, is to be in that relationship, steadfast in that relationship. So, what do you stand fast in? You stand fast in the Lord. That's something that's obvious. You don't want to stand fast in something else. We're talking about the relationship we have with Christ. But there are two others that are mentioned in this particular text. He said in verse 2 of the text, in an admonition or exhortation given to Euodia and Syntyche. Now, these two women, don't know much about them. We do know that the one strong admonition that was given to the church in Philippi was for them to have unity. He mentions it in Philippians chapter 2, indicates the importance of unity that is accomplished through humility, of seeking another's welfare rather than your own. Do not look out only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And I think that perhaps the reason why Philippians 2, 1 through 11, that is stated with such a power and gone through to such an extent is because these two ladies needed to hear it. But he actually comes out and he states them by name, and he implores them to be of the same mind in the Lord. So I want you to consider how it is possible for us to be of the same mind. You realize that there are a lot of Muslims that are of the same mind. In fact, in the Muslim religion, there are those who are extremists in that Muslim. They call them Islamists, who are willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of the cause. They have a holy jihad or war that they are warring against the infidels in the West, and they are actually willing to strap a bomb on their body in order to accomplish their purpose, with a promise that they're going to have a paradise as a reward if that's what they do. So they're of the same mind. All of them are. Now here we're talking about the dangers and the inappropriateness of us being divided and us being not of the same mind, us being arguing and striving one against another. But there are a number of ways in which you can be of the same mind. We could say religiously within those who name the name of Christ, there are individuals who are of the same mind in the various denominations holding to Calvinistic doctrine, holding to the doctrine of premillennialism, holding to other kinds of false doctrine, of errors that are inappropriate and God would not have us to believe. So when, again, this statement is to be of the same mind in the Lord, it is an indication of the basis upon which unity can be achieved. As Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed to the Father concerning his disciples, he prayed that they all may be one as he and the Father were one. The unanimity of mind, of thinking, of belief, of what you stand for is important, but it must be in the Lord. That's what sets the child of God apart. It is limited to God's will. The only way that we can be of the same mind and please God at the same time is if we are of the same mind of Jesus and of the Father in heaven. In our studies in John chapter 16 and 15, and we're going to address another lesson on that next week. But in that those studies, you remember that Jesus made very clear that when he came to this earth, he came to do the will of his Father. And so Jesus wasn't coming to do his own will. He did what his Father dictated, what his Father desired for him. That's what he wanted to do. He was of one mind with the Father. You continue on, and when he said, you know, there are many other things that I need to tell you, but I have to depart. And so I will not leave you without comfort. I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but rather he will speak what I tell him to speak. That is, the will of God is the will of the Son, which is the will of the Holy Spirit. They are of the same mind. They have the same teaching, the same things that they hold to agreement in every sense with regard to what is the proper doctrine, what is the true gospel, what is acceptable for individuals to believe and to teach. And he wants that same thing for us. And then the third thing in verse 4 of the text, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing." And so this idea of rejoicing, you know, when anxiety stops rejoicing, worry, you have other things, the affairs and circumstances of life that can impact our happiness as we live here. But again, what kind of rejoicing is the proper rejoicing? There are a lot of people that jump up and down with a great deal of happiness when they get a lot of money. Yeah, it's one thing that you'll see with the lottery, with a bingo. Bingo! Yeah, I've got it. Yay! Everybody laughs and everybody claps and it's exciting. So those types of things make us happy. Now we're talking about a joy that far surpasses that. But again, the joy is in the Lord. I've been studying again with the group on Thursday, the book of Proverbs and the wise, counsel that the man gives to his son. And he talks about not going in the way of sinners. And he talks about what the sinners, especially these evil young men, that he is warning about, their desire to do violence, their desire to rob, their desire to defraud, that they are evil and they're violent and they're willing to do this at a moment's notice. That's what they have joy in. That's what they rejoice in. And so this same thing applies here. What is it that we are happy about? Rejoice in the Lord always. It takes trust in God. Be anxious for nothing. It takes a willingness to learn, as the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 1, in whatever state he found himself, to be content, to know how to be abased, to know how to have a fullness, that those things are both things that you can rejoice in as long as your relationship is with Christ, as long as you have that assurance of what is to happen. I preached a lesson on Thursday night, the last night of the meeting, on Romans chapter 8, a favorite passage of mine, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, with a superlative, was expressing his joy in the relationship that he sustained with God. What gave him his happiness in life was the relationship he had with the Lord. And so there is, at the end of this particular section, I just kind of want to share with you that final passage in verse 5. I did want to emphasize the "in the Lord" aspect of all this is contingent upon our relationship with him, that we do things in accord with his will, or in accord with his will. But I want you to note the idea to meditate. So if there's something I would leave you with as this lesson comes to an end, is the importance of thinking about these things. Of thinking about your need to put Christ first in your life, need to be actively going forward, your need to identify yourself as one of God's children rather than a child of this world. And in so doing, think about the things that come as a result of the relationship. Think about ways of obtaining the relationship. Meditation is an extremely part important part of the life that we live. In verse 8, he says, "Brethren, finally, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Think on these things. Let's give you an illustration of this that I came across this past week. As I said, Steve and Mary are an older couple. They married late in life, or relatively late in life. They don't have children. Their life is very simple. And it's evident when you stay with someone for a week, because I stayed with them. And every time I would come into the living area, you had Mary who was sitting at a small round card table in an alcove of the kitchen, and she was reading. Always. Every time. If she wasn't up working in the kitchen, she was sitting at that small table. That's where she pretty much stayed. And she was reading her Bible, and she was reading other books that pertain to the Bible, and she had her mind on those things just about all day, every day, it seemed. At least what I witnessed. And Steve was just the same. Steve has his study that's full of books, but a lot of times he was sitting on the couch with his laptop in hand and his Bible beside him, and he was studying, and he was working, and it was a quiet thing. Didn't have a television. Didn't even own a television. And this was what their life is about. Now I'm not saying it's wrong to have a TV, by the way. But this emphasis that was in their life was something that was truly encouraging to me. To see individuals who knew that what their life was about, why they were living, why they were doing what they were doing, is all about the Lord. And that's something that is important for us all to consider. So how often do you meditate on the things of God? How often do you meditate on those things that are true and noble and of good report? How many minutes per day do you take to consider what God's Word says and think about how to apply that in your own life to improve it, to make you more steadfast in your faith, to strive more for the ability to rejoice in the Lord, to attain unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ? That's an important part of the life that we indeed live. So keep that in mind. As it goes on in verse 10 and following, he ends his chapter, or ends the entirety of the letter, simply by thanking the brethren in Philippi for the support that they offered to him, because they care deeply for him. And they had that relationship that was a joyful one. But I thought that it was important for us to talk for a few moments about the motivations behind it and the things that we ought to do. And I would like for you to leave this lesson with that phrase, "in the Lord in mind," as we seek to live for Him each day. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and need to respond to the invitation call for whatever reason, become a child of God to make your life right, or to receive the help from your brethren. We offer the invitation to you. We ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.